as I read from Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord, and I'll pray in the words of an old English prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. This week, my wife and I received our very first high school graduation invitation. So, ready or not, I guess we are quickly moving toward graduation time again. So, if you are an older one like me, it's time to get out your best advice for graduates. Shake the dust off of it and get it ready to hand out once again to a new class of graduates. One of the best pieces of advice that I have shared with graduates, probably more so than any other bit in the past 20 years or so, is to make church a priority for you. Make church a priority. Once you leave your parents' home and you are on your own, make sure you find a good church home and go. Get yourself up out of bed on that first Sunday morning and get to church. It will do more good for your life than almost anything else as you get out on your own. But when we encourage someone to go to church, just what or where exactly are we telling them to go? Or when parents get their kids up out of bed on Sunday morning and tell them to get ready to go to church, just what are we telling our kids to get ready for exactly? Is church just to go to a certain building? Is it an organization? Is it a special service where a group of people go through certain rituals together? Or is it just a group of people who share a common interest and agree to meet together regularly to practice that common interest, like maybe a book club or a chess club? Just what is the church, and what is the significance to what God is doing in the world through it? Well, the answers to these questions were of great concern to the Apostle Paul in the letter of Ephesians, and it is his primary concern within our text this morning. We will see in these verses how we are to understand the church, and we will see how incredibly special and significant the church really is to God. So in these verses, we see that the church is the new temple founded on Christ's gospel word, welcoming to all who've been saved by him. That's our main theme this morning. The church is the new temple founded on Christ's gospel word, welcoming to all who've been saved by him. Paul has been writing to the Ephesian Christians about the amazing work of grace that God has done in order to save them and make them his own. Not only has God graciously saved them from being dead in their sins and enslaved to the devil, to being raised to new life in Christ and saved from his wrath, but he has also brought the Gentiles who have believed from being far off and separated from Christ to being brought near and united to Christ. And in doing so, he reconciled inherent enemies, those who grew up as Jews and those who were Gentiles, and he made them one in Christ. The verses just prior to our passage showed us how God did that. It was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look back with me to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And that's where we see it. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It was by the death of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Christ gave his life not only to save sinners and reconcile us to God, it was also to reconcile sinners to one another. Sinners who had always been separated from each other, he has now united together and, as it says, is their peace. Therefore, now this new people, this new humanity, is one in spirit with full access to the Father, as verse 18 tells us. So here in verses 19 through 22, he expands the teaching and he shows us the implications of what Christ did to unite believing Jews and Gentiles into the new people known as the church. And in verse 21, he refers to it as a holy temple in the Lord. And then in verse 22, he calls it a dwelling place for God. That is why we can know the church as the new temple. And the text shows us that there are three main dimensions in this new spiritual temple of God, and that is what we will focus on for the rest of our message here this morning. So first, we are welcomed as God's people and family. That's in verse 19. We are welcomed as God's people and family. Here's verse 19 again. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." That was verse 18. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So verse 19 here begins with a conjunction which reveals that what Paul is about to write next is a result or consequence of what he had just written before in verse 14 through 18. Those verses were describing how Christ Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross, reconciled sinners both to God and to one another, particularly the believing Gentiles and Jews. As Paul put it in verse 14 again, he himself is our peace. Verse 19 then begins a description of the implications of what Christ accomplished. "So then," or "consequently, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Or as the King James Version puts it, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners." It's like a father of the bride standing up at a wedding reception and announcing to the groom, "So then, you are no longer an outsider to this family, but you are fully a part of our family." That is a clear implication or consequence of the bride and groom publicly stating their wedding vows and being pronounced as man and wife. They are now united to each other's families. That's what Paul is saying here to the Gentile believers. "Because of what Christ accomplished, you are no longer to consider yourself as outsiders, but as fully included within God's covenant people and members of God's family, his household." Sometimes when we are first welcomed into a group or a family as a son-in-law or daughter-in-law, even though we are rightfully members of it, we can still feel like outsiders, like we don't really belong. Maybe you have felt that when you first began to follow Christ and started to regularly attend a church, maybe even when you first came to this church. You know, you were noticed, you were welcomed in, but you just had the sense like you didn't really belong here. Maybe some of you still feel that way. No doubt there were some Gentile believers who felt that way when they were born again by putting their trust in this Jewish Messiah. who they came to realize died for their sins, and then began to show up and meet with a mixed group of both Gentile and Jewish background believers. That's why it's so good to read and hear God's word. God's word always reveals to us the truth about our situation, while our feelings quite often don't do a very good job of that. Our feelings can be very unreliable, while God's word will always be reliable. God's word tells us the truth. And this tells us here that Christ's work has made all believers, no matter who you are or how messed up your life was before you came, the gospel has made you fellow citizens with all the saints, that means all the other believers, and members of the household or family of God. You are members. You are part of this family. We are no longer people who don't belong or who have no rights or privileges, but those who have full privileges as citizens of God's kingdom, of God's new society. Therefore, we are to think of ourselves in that way. We are to give our loyalty and allegiance to a king that is not of this world. We abide by the directives and statutes of King Jesus, which takes priority over any human government. So while we live here, we are to serve our king. And he calls us to love and serve our neighbors, to do good works that he has prepared for us to do, while knowing this is not our home, for we are citizens of heaven. Therefore, we will often do things that seem countercultural to the other people that live with us or around us. We were also to think of ourselves as members of God's family, that is, of the household of God here in verse 19. The other night in youth group, I was leading a small group of guys talking about what it means to love one another with brotherly affection, as we are called to do within the church from Romans chapter 12, verse 10. So in my group, most of the guys had brothers in that group, in their families. So when I asked them what they thought that loving one another with brotherly affection meant, a few of them kind of laughed knowingly. You know, they knew what it was like to either get picked on by their brother, or to get pounded on, or to get pushed around. You know, brothers can show their affection in interesting ways. But then I said, you know, if you ever find yourself in trouble, your car isn't starting, you're stranded somewhere, you need help, who are you going to call first? Some of them said their dad or their mom. One said, my brother. And I said, that's right. Your first call is to someone in your family. Why? Because you know they have a certain obligation to help you. You know you can depend upon them. You know they will be there for you. And that is how we are to relate to one another within the church. Even though we come from vastly different backgrounds, in Christ, we are family. We are to take responsibility for each other. We are to depend upon each other. We are to behave like family with respect and pure affection for one another, displaying sacrificial kindness towards each other, to love one another with brotherly affection. We need to be there for each other, offering the warm support that some of us maybe even wouldn't receive from our own earthly families. Again, if we are in Christ by faith, then we will be welcomed into the church as God's people and family. But we as a church are also founded on Christ's gospel word. That's in verse 20. We are also founded on Christ's gospel word. Here's verse 20 again. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Remember, now, Paul here is describing the church, and the next image he compares it to is a house or a building. This house is the people of God, that is, the elect, those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? What is the good news about Christ? It is a message of what God has done through his Son in order to redeem his people from their guilt and slavery to sin. In Romans 10, 17, Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or the word about Christ. So you can see from that statement how foundational the gospel is to the church. Without sinners hearing the word about Christ, they would never have faith. And without faith, they would never experience the redemption that Christ's sacrifice provides. So we must hear the message. And how did these first century believers that Paul is writing to hear the message? Well, they heard it through the apostles and prophets. The apostles were Christ's chosen messengers. They were the men who had personally witnessed Christ's resurrection and were taught by Christ himself. The original 12 apostles were the 11 disciples that we read about in the Gospels, plus Matthias, who in Acts chapter 1 was chosen by the Lord to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. So Paul was also called to be an apostle when the risen Lord Jesus appeared before him while he was on the way to Damascus to persecute more Jewish believers. Paul then says in Galatians 1:12 that he was taught the gospel from Jesus Christ himself through special revelation. So the Lord entrusted these men with the message of the gospel that would turn the world upside down, and then sent them out to preach it and to plant churches, which is what Paul had been doing, particularly in Ephesus. So the prophets here then are those who were preaching and proclaiming the gospel from God's inspired written word, like what we see Peter doing on the day of Pentecost. God had gifted some believers with insight and understanding to be able to handle it and to teach the word of God faithfully within the churches. Those are the prophets that were in the New Testament church that Paul is referring to here. As we see in Acts 2, God had empowered all believers with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And then we read later in Ephesians that he also gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. So this foundation then, that the spiritual house, the church, is built upon, is the unchanging, faithful, living and active word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we also see that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Before a foundation could be laid, first the cornerstone had to be set. The builder would then use it to determine the lie or the line of the entire building. It would determine where every other stone in the foundation would be set, would be placed. So every other stone must be then in line with the cornerstone. That is the foundation that this church is built on. Now, Paul is alluding to the prophet Isaiah here, for in Isaiah 28:16, God's word says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Therefore, this new spiritual temple, the church, is built up and resting upon the word of Christ within the New Testament, or with the New Testament apostles and prophets proclaiming and explaining this mystery which had been revealed to them by Christ and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, faithful churches, true churches, will have as their foundation the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will be shaped and formed by Christ's Word and will be ruled and continually reformed by His Word. The Bible then will be at the center of all they do. And those churches who ignore His Word or who openly defy His Word, they are not true churches and ought not to be even known as Christian. So if a local church is going to continue to grow and remain strong and stable, we must make sure that we remain grounded upon the firm foundation that Christ has laid for us in His Word. The times change. Fads come and go. The church has faced opposition and challenges from the outside culture and outside governmental authority and from those who hate Christ and His gospel in all of its history. There will always be a temptation for the church to move away from the foundation of the Word of God. In my generation, churches like ours have been pressured to lay aside unpopular biblical truths about the uniqueness of Christ, the eternity of hell, the need for sexual restraint until marriage, and that marriage can only be between one man and one woman for life. We may also be tempted to add to Scripture, as many so-called churches have done, with their own self-proclaimed prophets and apostles claiming to have received visions or messages from God or from angels. But we must be sure to hold to the foundational gospel of the Bible, that sinners like you and I can only be saved, justified, and reconciled to God through the perfectly moral life, sacrificial death, and death-defeating resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And each of us must make this a personal practice and commitment as well. For churches won't be built upon the foundation of the Word of Christ unless the personal lives of their individual members of the churches are also built upon the Word of Christ. So next we see that the church is constructed as a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. The church is constructed as a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. That's verses 21 and 22 now. In whom, it says, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple has a prominent role in the storyline of Scripture and in the history of redemption. First, when God created the world, He also created a garden and called it Eden, or paradise, and He placed the man that He had created in His own image within the garden. It was within that garden that humanity enjoyed fellowship with God. They met with Him there. But then when they sinned and rejected God's word, they were cast out of the garden. They were separated from God and His presence. And then when God redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt and made them His covenant people at Mount Sinai, He commanded them to construct a tabernacle so there would be a place within the midst of the people for His presence to dwell with them. This would be a place where God would meet with His people through their representative priests. And then after they settled in the promised land of Canaan and King David defeated all their enemies, His son Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem in the city of David. So both the tabernacle and the temple were filled with garden-like imagery. For it was there that God's presence dwelt in the midst of His people like within the Garden of Eden. And this temple then became the center of the people's spiritual life. It was the place where God's people would come to meet with Him, to be reconciled to Him. It was the central place to interact with God's people and to learn and to be instructed in the Word of God by the priests and the teachers of the law. That was the role the temple served for the people of God. But when Israel turned away, when they turned away from their covenant obligations to the Lord, when the influence of their pagan, idolatrous neighbors led them to reject the word of God in order to join them in their idolatry and their sexual immorality, the Lord brought judgment upon them and the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed first by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and another temple was then built, and then it was made even greater by King Herod and was the center of religious life for the Jews once again when Jesus showed up and referred to himself as the temple. Then in John chapter 2, Jesus was saying that he was now the place to meet with God. For in John 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." But after Jesus died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. But then he sent his Spirit to come and dwell within his people. So now his people, the church, is the new dwelling place of God. The church is now the place to meet with God. There's no longer any need for a temple-like building to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. For the church is now that building. God, by his Holy Spirit, now dwells within his people. Believers from all kinds of different backgrounds, different families, different ethnicities, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, together are joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So how are we to think of ourselves as the church? How are we to understand just what the church is? Well, from this passage we see it is the new temple. It is the place to meet with God, the place to hear God's word and be taught by him. It's a place to come to be reconciled with God as you hear God's word and repent and believe the gospel. It is the place you can expect to interact with God's people. You've probably heard Christians say something like, you know, it's good to be in God's house today when they come to gather for a worship service. I heard it in my church growing up, and I've heard it said here too. It's a very nice thing to say, and it most definitely is biblically accurate, as long as what we mean by saying God's house is not this physical structure that we meet in, but in the gathering of believers. This building is a nice building. I'm very thankful for it. But that's all it is. It's just a physical structure. If it were to be destroyed by a storm this year, it would be a very sad loss. But if that were to happen, God's house wouldn't be destroyed. For we are God's house. We are God's dwelling place. God does not dwell within this building in a special way. You won't be any closer to God just by coming to this building any more than you would be staying at your house. That is, unless your fellow believers are also gathered here when you come. For it is the gathering. It is the people of God together. We are the temple of the Lord. And don't overlook what kind of temple we are called to be here. It says, a holy temple in the Lord. We are to be growing spiritually in more faithful obedience, in greater love for and devotion to the Lord. We are to seek to increase in the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are to be more and more set apart for God and for his service. A holy temple in the Lord. So every local church made up of redeemed sinners who believe and love the gospel of Jesus Christ is a temple of the Spirit, far more magnificent and impressive than the temple buildings built by Herod or Solomon. However ordinary and unimpressive we may feel or look, we are to remember the three wonderful spiritual dimensions of our church. That we're welcomed into the precious family of God, so therefore we must love each other deeply. And we're being built upon the foundation of the Word of Christ, So therefore, we must listen carefully to the preaching and teaching of the Word. And we're being constructed as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So therefore, be holy in the way you live. And we are so only because of the glorious saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf.